Open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 119, the longest psalm in the Bible. I thought it would be good to read just a portion of this as we get prepared for our time in the Word. In addition to what Jonathan's already said and prayed, this will just remind us of what the Word is so that we are motivated to really make the most of our time here. And interestingly, Psalm 119 is divided up into several 8-verse sections. And each section starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You can't tell that by reading it in English, but each verse starts with the same letter under that section from the Hebrew alphabet. So Psalm 119, verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained your precepts, that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. So you see in those 8 verses, you see words like law and testimonies and ways and precepts and statutes, etc., judgments. And every verse, almost every verse in all of Psalm 119 has one of those words in it. It talks about His Word. And so as we enter into a time in the Word, what a privilege it is that we can be together and to study what He has left to us to understand how to live life, how to understand Him before we see Him face to face. That is a blessing. So now turn over to Revelation chapter 1. We continue in our study of this great, great book. And let me ask you, before we move into our specific passage here in chapter 1, what picture do you have of Jesus? Some of us will think back to the 70s. Long hair, sandals. He was a hippie, right? And he just lived 2,000 years before the 70s, but that's kind of like what he looked like. Others will think back to their pictures they have in children's Bibles, maybe at home. Others might think back to a precious moment statuette. Okay, that must be what he looks like. Some of you have in your mind a picture of a stained glass window. You know, the color and the power communicated as the light shines through there. Maybe a wood carving or some kind of etching from antiquity. The truth is, we don't have any specific description of what Jesus looked like. The scripture doesn't tell us details about his appearance other than it was not anything out of the ordinary. He blended in with everybody else as far as his outward features. We know in Luke chapter 2 that at age 12 he was growing in wisdom and stature. We know he had a beard at the time of his crucifixion, but that's pretty much it. We just don't have a picture of our Savior. There have been many visions, claims of visions throughout history. People who have said they've seen Jesus and this is what he has said to them. Throughout the centuries, there have been mystics that have claimed to have regular visions of Jesus. Back in 1212, there was a French shepherd boy. And he claimed to have a vision of Jesus. And this young man, his name was Stephen, supposedly Jesus told him to take a letter to the king of France. And the details worked out where he was able to come to the king of France and describe to him everything that he had seen or heard in this vision. And the king gave him the ability to go and gather people to follow him on this vision. And so he went and gathered some 30,000 other children to go with him. And as Philip Schaff records, he's a church historian, when they were asked where they were going, they replied, "We go to God to seek for the Holy Cross beyond the sea." And so they marched south through France and they got to Marseille on the coast. And unlike the vision had told them, the sea did not part. And so they were stuck. Well, tragedy occurred there because these children met two men who claimed to be impressed with their calling. And so they offered to transport them across the Mediterranean Sea without any charge. And so they thought this was a signal from God, and they jumped on the boats, but they didn't know that the two men were slave traders. So they sailed across the Mediterranean, and instead of going over to the Holy Land, they dropped them off in North Africa, where they were all sold into slavery by the Muslim slave traders there. Few of the children ever returned home. None ever reached the Holy Land. All because of a vision of Jesus. That wasn't the only one. This one is more relevant to our day and age. There was a person named Anne Catherine Emmerich, the early 1800s. She claimed to have a series of visions of Jesus and Mary. And they told her in these visions that her gift of mystically seeing into the spiritual past, present, and future was greater than anybody else's who had ever lived. Her writings became popularized, and those writings became the basis of innumerable unbiblical teaching, including those seen in the Passion of the Christ movie. So we can look at all these claims of seeing Jesus. And what we need in our day and age, like all these people needed in their day and age, is discernment. We can hear about the weeping statues, or the people seeing a vision of Jesus doing this or saying that, and them professing some kind of faith in something. And while we can rejoice with the angels in heaven in genuine conversion, in genuine spiritual work, we understand that discernment is necessary. There are going to be false visions flying around us all the time because of the spiritual battle we are in. Some visions, thankfully, listen, you never have to question. What are those visions? Well, the ones in Scripture. That's all. Those are the only ones you can depend upon. No discernment necessary really for those, because they say it, God communicated it to us, they are completely trustworthy. Here in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, we see a powerful vision of the Savior. This is the last appearance of Jesus recorded in Scripture as far as him coming down, appearing to John the Apostle. And why would this vision be important? Let me give you several reasons. Number one, like I already mentioned, there's guaranteed truth here. We can trust what it says. It reveals who Jesus is and what he is like right now. Another reason, 1 John 3:2. John says that it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's interesting to think about when you think John's saying what we will be in the future, those who have trusted Christ, we will be glorified, the Scripture says, and we're going to be not quite sure what it's going to be, but we do know we're going to be like Jesus. So wouldn't it be good to know what Jesus is like? Then we can understand more what our future holds. Another reason, any glimpse into the reality of heaven, any glimpse, God gives us in that glimpse what we must hold on to, what gives us the strength and the endurance to live life on earth now. Fourth, you claim to be a Christian. You claim to be a follower of Jesus. Wouldn't it be good to know what he's like? The person you claim to be your Savior, your Lord. Finally, fifth, the goal of the Christian life is to know Jesus Christ. And as we read through these verses, you will know Jesus better. So let's go ahead and do that now, starting in verse 12. Looking at this initial appearance of Christ in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John writes for us, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, these verses break up for us neatly into two sections. The first is verses 12 through 16. We're going to get a description of the vision here, a description of the vision. And then in verses 17 through 20, we'll see the responses to the vision. Let's look first at the description of the vision. And John begins by describing the lampstands. Remember, he is having a quiet time, a devotional time, on a Sunday. We don't know what time of the day. He's on the island of Patmos. He's in exile, so he's not at a church service or anything like that. He is a prisoner of the Roman government. So he's on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner, takes some time, sits down, is praying, having some devotional time. He's in the Spirit. All of a sudden, he hears a voice behind him. And so at the beginning of verse 12, he says, Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Interesting, because we don't usually turn to see a voice. We turn to see a person who might be speaking, or we turn to see what it is that is making this sound that is so foreign and strange to him. But he says, I turned to see the voice. There was something there, and I wanted to look at that something that was making the noise that he describes there in verses 9 through 11. So he turns to see the voice that was speaking to me, and what he sees immediately first is this, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So as he's describing what he's seeing, he first pictures those lampstands that are around Jesus in this vision. Seven candlesticks. We don't know if they were stable on the ground. We don't know if they were floating around. John doesn't tell us any more detail. We just know that's what he sees right away. Back in Exodus chapter 25, we learn of the tabernacle. And God's describing the building of the tabernacle that's supposed to be the place where he will dwell among the nation of Israel. And there's one lampstand there, one candlestick. In Solomon's temple, you remember Solomon, the richest man who ever lived, the wisest man who ever lived, he went beyond just the one that was necessary. And the scriptures tell us in 1 Kings chapter 7 that there were 10 in Solomon's temple. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 2, Zechariah has a vision there. There's a singular lampstand, a singular candlestick with seven bowls on the end. You might picture in your mind a present-day menorah from the Jewish faith. So this is not one lampstand with seven branches on it, but seven individual lampstands. A lampstand was something that was portable. It held a lamp from which you could see when it was set up in the right place, in the right room. John describes them as being golden, and you're going to see this word over and over again through the book of Revelation. There's a preciousness to these. There's a value to these lampstands. He goes on and starts talking now about the Son of Man. Verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands. So now you get a proximity. The lampstands are around Jesus. He's in the middle, and he says, I saw one like a Son of Man. Now, as you move through these descriptions of Jesus, you remember that John could have picked out anything regarding what Jesus appeared like in this vision. But he picks out these details, and there's a connection between this description and what you're going to hear in chapters 2 and 3 in the messages to the seven churches. So John begins and says, there's a human form here. It's like a Son of Man, but it's not so easy for him to describe exactly what it is because it's like a Son of Man. There's power here. And this term, Son of Man, he doesn't say that to describe to you and to me something or somebody that's merely a man. He is describing somebody with a title. Back in Daniel chapter 7, you have this same three-word description. that Daniel sees in his vision, Son of Man. When Daniel has his vision of the four beasts, he says, one like a Son of Man appeared, and then this Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, who is sitting on his throne, and he receives glory and a kingdom. Jesus referred to himself with this very term over in Mark chapter 13 and 26. When he's talking to the disciples about the end times, eschatology, it's called the Olivet Discourse. He's on the Mount of Olives talking to the disciples about what's going to happen in the future. He describes himself as the Son of Man. Do you know what term he used most often to describe himself? In the third person, when he's talking about the Son of Man or the Savior or the Lord or whatever one you would want to pick, it would be this one, Son of Man. 81 times in the Gospels, he uses this to refer to himself. So when John says Son of Man, he's talking about Jesus and pointing to his deity. He goes on, middle of verse 13. He's clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. This is a long robe, something that communicates dignity and authority. End of verse 13. And girded across his chest with a golden sash. This was not something that went around the waist, as was common in the days when they wore the long flowing tunic over themselves, the robe over themselves, and girded themselves about the waist to tie it all together. This was a sash that went across the chest. In fact, Josephus, a historian who wrote about this time frame in history, who was actually alive during this time frame, he's not somebody today who wrote about things 2,000 years ago, he was an ancient historian, he wrote that the Levitical priest had a sash across their clothing as well. And so Jesus here is described as someone in his priestly role. Across his chest is a golden sash. Verse 14. John then says his head and his hair were white. Just ponder this. Try to think about what's going on here. What's he seeing? He sees his head and his hair. He doesn't say he sees his face. We'll talk more about that soon. But he's looking at his head and his hair, and they're white. And he goes on and says they're not just white. They're white like wool. They're white like snow. So three times trying to describe the white, the white, the white. This is a strong white. This is not a dim or a dull or an off-white. This is something definitely that caught John's attention. There's a brilliance here, even a glow. And again, you can go back to Daniel chapter 7 and see the similarities between John's vision here and Daniel's vision back there. Daniel uses these same words to describe, interestingly, the Father. And so then you can start to get an understanding, a reminder of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three persons, separate, distinct, but one God. So some of the descriptions can be interchangeable between these triune beings here, this one God, as he is manifested here in the person of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. All right. Look at the next description here. After his head and his hair, John says at the end of verse 14, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. So we see that he is priestly, and that relates to us because we know Jesus is the priest, the mediator for you, between you and God. He's the one who's in between there. Now we see here at the end of verse 14 that Jesus is described as having eyes that were like a flame of fire. There's a penetrating vision for our Lord. And not only does he serve as the priest between God and you, but he sees your heart. He knows your thinking. He understands you better than you understand yourself. His eyes are penetrating. His gaze is piercing. And John describes him similarly to Daniel again, when Daniel in chapter 10, verse 6, he saw a terrifying vision of a man with the same kind of eyes. And we understand that Jesus' eyes in judgment can burn right through us. Our hearts are just laid bare before him. Look at verse 15. John's going to move down to his feet. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. Stop there. So his feet are glowing, right? We've got the white head, the white hair. His feet are glowing. You might think of maybe scenes you've seen, or maybe you've been there when a blacksmith has done his job, putting the horseshoe into the fire, and that horseshoe becomes a bright orange because it's glowing with heat. And this is what John is trying to describe for us. His feet are glowing that way. Now, the translation that I have here is his feet are like burnished bronze. You might have a different translation in your scripture, but that would be because the word, we're not sure what the exact metal was. It could have been bronze or copper or brass. It may be a compound metal, including gold and silver. We're just not sure. But we do know that if you can think of a burning, a glowing, a metal, orangish, reddish, maybe yellowish, think of that at Jesus' feet. In fact, Jesus' feet, that's what they were. That's what they looked like. And John's describing that to us. This refers to his authority, again, as judge. And now, after describing all of that, the robe, the sash, the head, the hair, the feet, the eyes, John gets to what he turned around to look at, and that is the voice. End of verse 15. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Have you ever been to Yosemite National Park and maybe stood at the base of some of the waterfalls there? And you understand, maybe you've been to Niagara Falls, same kind of situation. Any large set of waterfalls would produce this same kind of experience, that you're at the base there and you can not just hear the water. It's deafening indeed, but you can feel it. You can hear it through your whole body, as it were. And so as John is saying this, he's not saying that his voice was like water, or his voice was like a dripping water, and thinking of your sink or a small stream going over a small waterfall. He said it was like many waters. You think of the many waters, what do they sound like? You could put this picture, as far as the sound goes, to the ocean when the waves are breaking large on the shore, and the sound that makes, there's a similarity sound. It's kind of a roaring water sound. And even as I'm trying to describe it, I can't describe it exactly. So John's saying it's like that. That's what his voice sounded. It was like that. And so you take the description there and you put it together with what he said back in verse 10. Look there. He says, there I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying actual words. So now you put it all together. It's a loud voice. It sounds like a trumpet, but it's not just blowing notes, because there are words that are being said, and it sounds like many waters. So if you want to think of what Jesus sounds like in his glory, it's just that. It's really loud, it's like a trumpet, it's actual words, and it's like a waterfall. All together, that's what John is trying to describe to you and me. Poor John, he's in a tough spot. He's seeing this vision of Jesus that nobody else has seen in this power. And he's trying to communicate because Jesus commanded him to communicate. Likely he would have said, I can't describe this. I'm not going to write this down. They're not going to listen to me anyway. They won't believe me. It's too difficult to describe. But Jesus said, no, I want you to write. I want you to explain what you see, what you hear. And so he's trying his best. So in your mind's eye, you're thinking that Jesus' voice sounds loud. There's a trumpet to it. It sounds loud like a waterfall. It's actual words. And you put all together. Think of what John must be experiencing now. This is not normal communication for you and me. It wasn't normal for John, even though he had been with Jesus for 3 years. He sees Jesus in his glory here, and he is struck. He is struck. Great power here. Now he's going to move on and talk in verse 16 about more detail. He looks to his hands, and he says, in his right hand he held 7 stars. That's easy to picture, huh? No. I mean, he held 7 stars. Understand that the right hand of God is a place of protection. We are told in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 28, that nobody can snatch us out of God's hand, right? And so when you're in God's hand, when you're in Jesus' hand, that's a place of security. You are there forever because the all-powerful, eternal one has you there. And you're just safe. And so John looks into Jesus' hand here, and what does he have? 7 stars. All right, that's what he saw, 7 stars. Jesus will explain these later. We'll wait till we get there. Next, continuing with verse 16. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. The Greek order here is, out of his mouth came a sword, two-edged, sharp. And the word rhomphia is used to describe a Roman sword with a large blade. It was short, but it has a large blade, and it was shaped kind of like a tongue. It wasn't a long saber-like sword, but more short and tongue-shaped. What this communicates is that Jesus can judge his enemies. His words, by which he will judge and make pronouncements about his judgment, are without error. He can cut and divide and slice any direction that he wants. Wherever is necessary, he can be precise with that cutting and that judgment. Isaiah 49:2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Isaiah 11:4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And then over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus Christ will overthrow the lawless one with the breath of his mouth. You see, Jesus just speaks, and judgment is done. And this should take our minds back to Genesis chapter 1, when God spoke, and it was done. There's power in God's word. What he says just happens. And so when Jesus is pictured here as having a sword coming out of his mouth, it's the words that he will communicate are just dividing. They are just. They take care of everything in the perfect way they need to be taken care of. There's power in his voice. You know, when Christ judges, there is no appeals court. There's no waiting or thinking, well, maybe this will get overturned. He's the final judge. Back in the late 1800s, there was a Supreme Court justice named Horace Gray. And during the course of his life, he ran into a man who had appeared before him in a lower court and was guilty of his crime but was acquitted because of a small technicality. So Horace Gray tells this man, I know that you're guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember, he said to him, that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice, and not according to law. You see, that's the kind of God we have. He's not under the law. He is the law. And how thankful we are that he is righteous, huh? He's a righteous God who establishes the law. He will judge according to the law, and all will be made right. If you look over to chapter 2 and verse 16, you see a connection here again between Jesus' description and the messages to the church. This one is given to Pergamum, and he says, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Right? So this picture, this aspect of the picture of Jesus communicates to us that we need to repent. We need to turn from our old life and follow after Jesus Christ. That there is a time coming when he as the judge will determine your fate, and it will be based upon your faith in him or your rejection of him. There's no middle ground there. There's no, well, I kind of want to have faith, I'm not really sure, maybe I'll reject him. It's yes or no, and you've been given one life to live, Hebrews 9, and then comes the judgment. Look now at the end of verse 16. This last bit of information, John says, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. You see all the uses of the word like throughout verses 12 through 16? John is again using familiar objects, familiar details that you and I can relate to try to describe as best as he can what he is seeing. So again, he uses the word like here, and it says his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. Have you ever gazed at the sun when it's shining brightly during the day? No, that would be not smart. You can't do it. You can't look at the sun with your eyes wide open when it's shining brightly. It's impossible. And so when John is looking at this vision, you get a feeling, okay, this is some power here. He didn't say it's a bright light. It's like a light bulb. He wouldn't know what a light bulb was, but it was like something bright, a bright candle, maybe he would have said. But he doesn't say that. He says, like the sun. And not just like the sun. Look what he says. It's like the sun shining in its strength. He's talking about a clear day where the sun is blazing, and you try to look up at it, and you can't. You have to close your eyes. You have to look away. So here he is trying to describe this vision, and that's what it looks like. And so you can see him closing his eyes and trying to get a feel for, okay, I'm going to think about that and write that down and see something else and try to just grasp all these different glimpses of what he sees. And it's an amazing accomplishment that the apostle did here for us. Matthew 17 describes the transfiguration. And there, Matthew writes for us that Jesus' face shone like the sun. That was just a momentary transformation of Jesus, an unveiling of his human encasement, as it were, and he was revealed to the disciples who were up on that mountain with him. And again, his face was shining like the sun there. So you see, there's a sense of solemnity here, a sense of spirituality. This description doesn't lend itself to drawing. As much as you and I might want to put the book of Revelation in pictures, it would be difficult. It might wrongly turn amusing, and we would laugh at all the pictures. Or it might wrongly turn bizarre. You're thinking, okay, what is this? A sword coming out of his mouth? That's weird. That's strange. But we're looking into the spiritual here, and you and I just aren't used to it yet. One day we will be. One day this will all make sense. John's describing it for us is a foreshadowing to prepare us not only for then, but for what Jesus wants to say in the message here in the rest of this book. So there is our glorious Savior and Lord. Look now at the responses to the vision. Beginning with verse 17, first we see John's response to what he sees, and it's very brief. When I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Again, like a dead man. He didn't actually die. It was like a dead man. How do dead men fall? They just kind of fall, right? There's not a lot of voluntary thinking about, okay, how am I going to fall? How can I make sure my blow is cushioned as I hit the ground? They just fall where they are because they're dead. That's what John did. He saw the vision, in an instant of time was able to gather in all that information and fell down like a dead man. He had no choice. As we've said before, this is the common response to seeing God's glory. Genesis 17:3. Abraham fell on his face. Numbers 16:22. God's there. Moses and Aaron fell on their face. Isaiah 6:1-8. Isaiah says in his vision, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm just unraveled as a human being. Ezekiel 1:28. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, he writes, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. Ezekiel 3:23. So I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, and I fell on my face. Same words, Ezekiel 9:11, 43, 44, throughout all those chapters, the same response. Daniel chapter 10, verse 9, I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Matthew 17:6, again, the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples heard, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. Acts 26:14, Paul's recounting his road to Damascus experience. And do you know what happened when everybody realized what was happening there and Jesus appears, the great light? They all fell to the ground. There was a song written in the past several years, and it talked about the songwriter being able to only imagine what it would be like, what his response would be when he saw Jesus. You know what the great thing is? We don't have to imagine. Here's what we'll all do. We'll fall on our face at his feet like dead people. When a person sees the risen Christ, the natural response, the only response, is complete, overwhelming shock, where your physical capacity ceases, your mental function stops, and you fall down as if you're dead. But there's no smile on John's face. He's too afraid. We often think only non-Christians should fear God, but we see through our look at Scripture, that's utter nonsense. All of us should fear God for different reasons. The non-Christian fears God for judgment because of their rejection of the Messiah. But the Christian, we fear God because we know who he is, and we know that he could snuff us out in an instant. In fact, we wouldn't have a choice to respond any other way again. Fear is the right response. But Jesus is the comforter. So look now at Christ's response to John. John says, "And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Stop right there. You see what Jesus does? He places his right hand on John. He touches him. Same thing happened, by the way, back in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 10. Likely there the vision's an angel, but the same response, heavenly being showing kindness and mercy and gentleness, compassion to the earthly being, touching and saying to be encouraged. So this scene is glorious, but John is on his face like a dead man. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last." Those are words of encouragement. By the way, Trinitarian alert. Look back at verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God." Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And so you have those words being spoken of God the Father. Then you have God the Son here saying, "I am the first and the last." Both God the Father and Jesus, and the Holy Spirit for that matter, remain constant. They are the beginning, they are the end. Everything in between, it's all under them. There are no gods before, no gods after. There's only one God. He was the initial creator, and he will be the final judge. Jesus then says, beginning of verse 18, that he is the living one. "And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Think about what God the Son is saying here. He is the living one. And he says, "But I was dead." More precisely, "But I became dead." You understand that the death of Christ wasn't some kind of trick, that he really was dead? It wasn't that he was just taken down from the cross and hidden in the tomb for a while, that he really, honestly died? He really became dead? You think of God doing that for us. He is the living one, but he became dead for us. We know his power, the resurrection power. He says, "I am alive forevermore." And you think about the comfort for John in that moment. He's laying there, and he described himself, remember, as dead. "I fell down as a dead person." And Jesus says, "Don't worry about it. Hand on his shoulder. I'm the living one. I became dead, but I'm alive." Christ has power over death and the final place of death. In fact, he says at the end of verse 18, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. That's the abode of the dead. So he's going to strengthen John here. He's going to comfort him, and he's doing it for a purpose. He's telling John, you're alive for a purpose. You're afraid now, but I have something for you to do. He already told him this, that he's supposed to write down these things. He's going to tell him again in just a moment. And for you and for me, even in the midst of fearing, we know that we're still alive right now because God has a purpose for us. We have a role to play. And Christ is the one who gives us the strength to do just that, to fulfill our role. Now look at John's specific commissioning, verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen. And again, he already told him this in verse 11, write in a book what you see. So he's reiterating it. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. So you've got a present, the things which are. You've got a future, the things that will take place. And he begins with the past, write things which you have seen. So a past, present, and future here in verse 19. And we talked a couple of weeks ago when we began the book of Revelation that this one verse is the outline for the whole book. The things which you have seen. That's what's going on right here in chapter 1. The things which are. That's what's happening in chapters 2 and 3. The messages to those churches from Ephesus all the way through Laodicea. And then the things which will take place. That's chapters 4 through chapter 22, the things that will occur in the future. So Jesus lays it out here for John. He lays it out here for us. There are things that are present in chapter 1. There are things that are about to take, that he's going to write to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. Let me restate that. I think I confused even myself. So there are things that have happened already, chapter 1. There are things which are right then and there, chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the churches. And then there are things that will soon take place, chapters 4, all the way to the end of the book. Now, Jesus explains elements of the vision to John. Verse 20. We would like it if he explained more of the elements to us, but he does not. As for the mystery, Jesus says, of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. So he's going to move attention now from himself back to the other objects. Remember, he just described himself as the first and the last. He talked about himself being the living one. He's talking about himself, Jesus is. Now he's going to talk about the objects that were in the vision, the stars and the lampstand. Remember, the stars were in his hand, and the lampstand were around him. He was in the midst of those lampstands. He describes it as a mystery, and a mystery is something that needs explanation, something that you and I and John can't understand unless God decides to let us understand it. And so Jesus is going to describe that for us. As for the mystery, he says, look down in the middle of verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now we have to take a little bit of time here, because there are different ways to understand these angels. In Jesus' right hand are either angels, heavenly beings, or human messengers from the churches. We know these to be valid possibilities because the word in Greek for angel or messenger is the same word, angelos. We take the transliteration of angelos and get the word angel, and so it just means messenger. Just the definition would just be messenger. So the question is, are these heavenly messengers sent from God to the earth, or are they earthly messengers sent from the churches to hear the message from John? Who does Jesus have in his hand? Now, on the side of heavenly messengers, we have these points. The nature of the vision is a spiritual nature. So we would think on the surface that anything there would be spiritual. So if he has seven stars in his hand, it would make sense. Those are spiritual stars somehow. So we would say maybe those are angels themselves. This word, angelos, is used throughout the book of Revelation to describe heavenly beings, angels. So that would be another reason to take this as heavenly messengers. Matthew 18, verse 10, Acts 12, 15, seem to point to angels connected to individuals. We don't want to go too far down that road as theologically, but there is the truth of those verses, that angels and people connected, so it would make sense, well, that a church would have an angel then as well, right? But I think the reasoning for earthly messengers is stronger. And that is this. Look at chapter 2, just the very beginning of verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Look at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write. It goes on for each of the seven churches. And as strong as some of those arguments are for these being spiritual angels, these introductions to each of the churches, you're thinking, okay, if they're spiritual beings, what Jesus is saying is that he's in heaven and he has a message. He's going to give it to John, and John's going to write it to the angel. What needs to be communicated to the churches? And that doesn't seem to be valid enough to grab onto that idea. It makes more sense for Jesus to have a message to be given to John. John's going to then give it to the messengers that are sent from those seven churches, and they will give those messages to their churches. So we take this as seven earthly messengers, and that would make sense as far as Jesus holding them in his hand as well. We know that Christians are held in his right hand, and him caring for the church, him being the head of the church, it would make sense that earthly messengers in Jesus' hand, he's taking care of them spiritually, although they're physically living out their lives on earth. He's watching over them, and they're secure in him. Now, the very end of verse 20, and the seven lampstands, Jesus says, are the seven churches. These are the churches to whom the letter is addressed. Back in verse 11, Jesus gave John the names of the churches, the one in Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We understand that the church is the holder of the light of Christ. What a beautiful picture of the church to call it a lampstand or a candlestick. We are not the light in that sense. Christ is the light. We are just the vessels through whom he shines, right? In this context, this picture here. So churches being looked at as lampstands, that would make all the sense in the world. Matthew 5, verses 14 and 16, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine. And the light that we have is not something that we derive on our own. It's something that shines through us because Jesus is the source of that light. Philippians 2, 15 and 16, you appear as lights of the world, holding forth the word of life. Why seven lampstands? Well, there are seven churches to whom Jesus wants to write. We know as well that seven is the number of completeness, and that these seven churches are literal individual churches in what is modern-day Turkey. They were then. But also, these seven churches represent all churches. And as we read through these next two chapters in the coming weeks, we'll see that there's nothing new under the sun. Difficulties that they've experienced are difficulties today. Blessings that they've experienced are blessings that we can experience today. So as you think upon these nine verses, this is your Christ. This is the Jesus that you say you worship. This is what he appears in his glory to a fellow brother in Christ, the Apostle John. The 30 years of his life on earth, 30 plus years of his life on earth, were encased in a body, like the Christmas hymn says, veiled in flesh, right? The miracles, the transfiguration, those were just glimpses into Jesus' glory. And here John has a longer glimpse, a powerful glimpse of the Lord. So this is how Jesus appears today, unveiled. And this is how he will appear in the future when he returns for a second time. So as you think about Jesus, don't leave him in the manger. He was there at one time, but don't leave him there. Don't have your understanding of Jesus be a Precious Moments figurine. Yes, that was cute. Yes, Jesus was cute. But understand what he is now. He's the one that we worship. Also, don't leave Jesus on the cross, right? He was there at one time. He suffered and bled and died there. But he is not passively suffering at the hands of men any longer. That was a moment in time. He is glorious. One day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And you, brothers and sisters and men and women, need to be ready to meet him. He's coming. Are you prepared? Although we don't want to leave Jesus on the cross, turn back to 1 Corinthians 11 with me. We are to remember that time on the cross. And we're now going to spend time in communion together. This is the first Sunday of the month, and we like to celebrate Jesus' death for us regularly, and so we choose to do it on the first Sunday of the month. And let's read through this a little bit. It ties in so well to what we've looked at already, because this is the other side of Jesus, right? The suffering, the dying, and we're not to forget that. We just don't leave him here. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord," this is verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Here's the purpose. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In just a few minutes, we're going to pass around small cups with, we'll call it unfermented wine or grape juice. And what that represents is the blood of Christ. And he started this. This is not something the church started. It's certainly not something we started. Jesus started this on the night where he was crucified. He said, "I want you to drink this." Different setting, different utensils used, different kind of bread, different kind of wine. But he said, "I want you to drink this. And when you do it, you'll be proclaiming my death." He said, "I want you to eat this." We'll have little pieces of bread to eat as well. And when you eat that, it's to remember my body that was broken for you. So this is a time where we can remember Jesus Christ, what he has done for us in the past. We can also look to the future and say he's going to come back in the power that's described in Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 27, 1 Corinthians, we'll go on. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," this talks about the seriousness of what we're doing, "shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And so this is for all of us to examine ourselves before we enter into a time of communion. And for those who don't know Christ, for your own protection, I encourage you, don't take the communion. For those who don't know Christ, for the honor of the ordinance, just pass the plate as it comes by you to the next person and spend this time thinking about what we just talked about, praying to God to help you understand what his word says. It's also for us to examine ourselves who are Christians who have made the commitment to Jesus Christ. There are times in life where we are not walking rightly with Christ. And for us, we want to be careful. We want to examine ourselves not that we can make ourselves worthy of what we're doing in the partaking of the bread and the cup, but there's nothing that's standing between us and God. In other words, that we've confessed it, and we've made ourselves right with God, as far as 1 John 1:9 talks about confessing our sins, and He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. So there's nothing between us and God that's unconfessed. The attitude of the Corinthians, why Paul wrote this, is at the end of the previous section there in chapter 11. And what they were doing is they were gathering together. People were getting drunk on the wine, and they were not giving food to those who were poor, and the rich people were being gluttonous about the meal they were sharing. It just was done in the wrong attitude. And we don't have opportunity to do that here, thankfully, but we still have the opportunity to examine ourselves and to make sure before God that we're eating and drinking the cup in a right manner. So with all that said, why don't I pray, and then we'll have the elements passed out, and I ask you to hold on to the cup and hold on to the bread until we all have them, and we will partake of those together. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the clarity with which it speaks. Even though there's mystery there, we thank You for what You have revealed, and we know that You have revealed just the right amount of information about Jesus. Not too much more, and not any less. This is enough that we can handle. And so we pray that You would give us a grander understanding of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who walked on the earth 30 plus years in the flesh, but His glory was veiled. We thank You for this revealing of Him. And we pray that it would change us, that You would draw us more to You. You would give us a more firm grip on Jesus, and a deeper longing to pursue Him with our whole hearts. Lord, as we now enter into a time of communion, partaking of the Lord's Supper, as it's sometimes called, we pray that You would help us to remember the death of Christ. We proclaim it together now as we receive the cup and the bread. Oh Lord, help us to do business with You, to examine ourselves, not thinking we have to be perfect, but just understanding the importance of confession and honesty with You. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.